Folks, good evening. A very warm welcome to our service this evening. It's dark, it's wet, but the Lord is King and His glory shines through all things. So we rejoice and we praise and we give thanks to Him for His wondrous works. We're going to be continuing our study through James this evening, which I'm looking forward to. I hope it will be a blessing to you all. So let's worship the risen Lord. Let's hear from Psalm 63 again. So we heard the first couple of verses for our call to worship this morning, and I was reading it and I was like, well, these ones are just as good, just as lovely. It will be a shame not to mention them, so we're doing them in the evening. So we had verses 1 and 2 this morning. Now we're on 3, 4, and 5, Psalm 63 as our call to worship. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your hands I will lift up, in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, with singing lips my mouth will praise you. Amen. So let's praise Him with our lips, with our voices, with our song as we sing together. Psalm 27. We'll be singing from the Sing Psalms, verses 1 to 5, page 31 of our books. Psalm 27. The Lord's my Saviour and my light. Who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life. Why should I be afraid? Let's stand then and sing together.
The Lord's my Savior and my light. Who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life. Why should I be afraid? When evildoers threaten me to take my life away, my adversaries and my foes will stumble in the day. Although an army hems me in, my heart will fear no dread. The war against me should arise,
together in prayer before our Lord and our God. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this evening of fellowship, of worship, of joy. We thank you, Almighty God, that you have brought us here tonight, that you have gathered your people in this place, that we may hear your beautiful word, that we may sing your praises, that we may come before your throne in prayer, in all thanksgiving, and making our supplications to you. We thank you, you are a God who listens. You are a God who cares about our prayers. Oh Lord, you know the burdens of our hearts. You know the desires of our souls, oh Lord. So help us this evening as we come to you in prayer to make sure that the desire of our souls is you, that you are our greatest desire, that your beauty is what we long to behold, that as the psalmist said, we would hear and be directed in your ways, that we may see your glory when we come into your presence. So help us, Father, to be fixed on you, on our Lord, our God, our Creator. Help us to be fixed upon Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, our Brother. Help us, O Lord, to be fixed on the Holy Spirit, who is within us, who leads us and guides us to you. And help us, Father, to do all that we do in service of you, to do all that we do for your kingdom and for your glory and your praise. And may, O God, you be our all in all tonight. May you be our God, and may we be your people. So help us this evening as we study James 2 and the relationship between faith and works. Help us to always be fixated on Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. For it is tempting to trust in ourselves, to trust in our own deeds, our own good works, putting Christ below ourselves. But that is not the case. It is through Christ and through Christ alone, through faith alone, that we are saved. And help us to remember that, Lord, every day, even as we do seek to please you, as we do seek to do good deeds for you. Let us not trust in them, but rather trust in Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for your great blessings. And yet, Lord, as we look at this room, there are so many empty seats. We would love to see the blessing of growth in the church in Glen Elg. We would love to see our neighbours saved, our families saved, our colleagues saved. Lord, we would love to see this church full of people who have come to worship you and glorify you. And Lord, you can make it happen. We gather and we meet and we hear and we preach faithfully, but you, O Lord, are the one who changes hearts. And so, Father, we pray that you would change the hearts of the people in this place, beginning with ourselves. Lord, help us to be more outward focused, to be bold for Christ, and to share his love with others. And Lord, soften the hearts of those that we know, those who are highly resistant to you, those who are just apathetic, those who think they know you, but really do not. Lord, help this place be a beacon of Christ in our nation. And indeed, may our nation be filled with people who live for you, who work for you, who praise you, and do not chase after the things that this world loves. What a nation we would be if our leaders loved you more than anything else. What a people we would be if we loved you more than anything else. And so, Lord, we pray to make it happen, and make it happen soon. And in the meantime, bless our gathering here as we meet together. May our hearts be uplifted. May our souls be strengthened. May our spirits be filled with joy. And may we go into this week with a renewing of your spirit and a sense of peace and joy and patience. Lord, the things that maybe are not happening as quickly as we would like, and yet they will happen in your timing, and your timing is always perfect. So indeed, bless those who'd love to be here but couldn't. Bless those who have been thinking about coming maybe for a long time, but something's holding them back. Bless those who will hear the service later and on the recording. Lord, your word is powerful. Its boundaries know no limits, and it can do wonderful things in many ways. And so we ask your word to do its thing, and you would help us to do our part in it. Bless us then, Lord, we pray. Encourage us and strengthen us. Help us to confess to you our sins and to rejoice in the knowledge of forgiveness. Help us to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Help us, O Lord, to confess our faith to the world with our mouth, but also with our deeds, so that people may see and know that you are our God, that Christ is our Lord, and be intrigued by what they see. So, Lord, be with us and bless us and strengthen us, we pray. In Christ's name we ask him. Amen. Okay, James chapter 2, the final part, James 2. We looked at the first half last time. We're looking at the second half tonight. So if you've got the church pew Bibles here, it's page 1214. We'll be reading from verse 14 through to the end. I don't know why it says in my notes it's only verse 14 to 16. I don't know what my typing's been all over the place this week. So if that's what it says in the bulletin, ignore it. I don't have one in front of me. It does. That's my fault. That's what I said. So ignore that. It is the whole final part. So verse 14 to 26. That's probably what I did. I put 16 rather than 26. There you go. It's been a funny old week. Anyway, James chapter 2 from verse 14. This is the word of the Lord. May he give us the ears to hear it. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have deeds." Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Amen. And may God bless this reading of his precious word to us tonight. Okay, well, we will sing and we will proclaim the glory of our God from Psalm 17 this evening. Psalm 17, again from the Sing Psalms, page 17. And we'll be singing verses 1 to 7. Psalm 17, page 17, verses 1 to 7. Lord, hear my righteous plea and listen to my cry. It does not rise deceitfully or come from lips that lie. Let's stand and sing to our God.
For hear my righteously.
So we mentioned briefly earlier on today how one of the key battlegrounds of the Reformation was the question of justification. How are we justified before God? How are we saved? And thusly, the relationship between faith and works came into serious scrutiny. How are these two things related? Can you have one without the other? And then if you can't, then which one is primary? Which one takes precedence? These are the questions that were being asked. These are the questions that we need to answer and ask of ourselves, because our very souls are at stake. The question comes ultimately down to, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how do works fit into that gospel? If you ask different people, you will get different answers, depending on what tradition they come from. There are five different views that I have brought to you this evening as we discuss this question. In no particular order, let's briefly go through them and see what they say. So firstly, we have what is the Reformed or the Protestant view, which is the one that we hold to in the Free Church. And that is simply that we are saved, we are justified by faith alone. This is a legal pronouncement that is made once and only and forever of our innocence before God. And this is gained by our faith alone, by God's grace alone, through Christ alone. And then any good deeds or works that come flow from that faith. So if you're into your maths, the equation would be faith equals works. So that's what we believe, that's what we hold to. And then we have the opposite view from the Reformation. You have the Roman Catholic view. Their viewpoint is that while faith is an intrinsic part of salvation, and indeed does require it, it requires works in order to finish it. So their equation would be faith plus works. So you need both in order to be saved. Yes, you need faith, but then you have to do certain things. You have to observe the sacraments, you have to go to confession and go to Mass and all these kind of things. There is no legal declaration of innocence. God does not declare you innocent at the moment of your conversion. This happens over time as part of an ongoing process that involves God, but also you. So that's how that works. It begins with your baptism and then continues all throughout your life. At the Council of Trent, which took place between 1545 and 1563, as Rome tried to formulate a response to the Reformation, the Catholic Church declared that faith affords three things. That is, faith is the beginning of justification, the foundation of justification, and the root of justification, but is not justification in and of itself. Rome also holds then that a person can have true faith and not be saved, which is just an ultimate expression of their views. And then you have that of the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox Church's view is similar to that of Rome's. Again, they don't have a one-time legal declaration of righteousness. Rather, to them, justification is understood as an ongoing transformative process where in your life you become more righteous through union with Christ. This process is rooted in the belief that salvation is not merely about forgiveness of sins, but involves the complete restoration and almost deification of the human person through works. So that's another viewpoint. We also have what is called the antinomian viewpoint, which is essentially all you need is faith, and that's it. There is no need for any actions, no matter for works or any deeds of any kind. Simply say that you believe, and that's it, you're in. No matter your behavior, you can just confess Jesus as Lord and then go about living your life however you want it, and it doesn't matter. And then finally, we have the view of probably the agnostic world around us. That essentially is that if you're a good person, if you live your life as best you can, if you're generally good, then whatever afterlife there may be will be yours. You don't really need faith. Just be a good person and you'll get to whatever heaven exists or not. So that's five different views. So which one is it? I know which one I hold to, but let's see what James has to say through the topic. I've got three things I want to focus on from James chapter 2. Firstly, we have a lonely faith, and we have a solo faith, and then we have faith alone. So a lonely faith, a solo faith, and then faith alone. Firstly, then, the lonely faith. Let's read again from verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or a sister without clothes or daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. What we always need to remember whenever we look at any biblical text is its context. So what came before it, and what comes after it, who wrote it, and all these things. What we looked at last time, therefore, matters when we read today's section. They don't exist in a vacuum. We looked, if you remember, at the sin of partiality, of favoritism, of favoring the rich over the poor, or people just by their outward expressions, rather than what is on their hearts. Which again, in turn, is a greater expansion on the rich and the poor dynamic that James mentions in chapter 1. So you see this theme going all the way through of the rich and the poor, the rich and the poor, and again here, the rich and the poor, the needy and those who have. And we're still looking at that theme. James is very concerned with the unpacking of what it means to be wealthy and what it means to be poor within the life of faith. He begins by unpacking this relationship here by telling us of the link between faith and works. What good is it if one makes a claim that they cannot or do not back up by their actions? What use is it to go around telling people, you make the world's best chicken pie? I mean, the absolute world's best. There is no other chicken pie that can contend with yours. Yours is perfection. The chicken is perfectly cooked. It's beautifully seasoned. The pastry is just that perfect blend of crusty and nice and yummy. What good is it to say that you make the best ever chicken pie if you never make it? You know, what good is it to say if there is no evidence? The claim is worthless. No one can prove. You know what? They really do make the world's best chicken pie. Because you never make it. There's no proof. It's the same thing to say, I'm a Christian, but your life shows no evidence of that claim. Look again who James is speaking to. What good is it, my brothers? What good is it, fellow believers? What good is it to claim if you have faith in Christ, if your actions do not show it? Do you even have saving faith? What kind of faith is saving faith? See, these are the questions that James is attempting to answer here. These are the questions that we need to answer. It's a rhetorical question that he says, can such faith save him? Because the answer should be obvious. Faith, as he says, without works cannot save, because it is not true faith. James then gives an illustration of what this lonely faith looks like. He talks about a brother or a sister who's without clothes or food. They're cold. They're hungry. And then if one of you says to him, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but doesn't help them with food, doesn't help them with clothing, just sends them on their way, wishing them well, what good is it? Again, this rich-poor dynamic comes in. If you have what is a godless faith, then you will ignore the obvious need before your own eyes. If someone in your church is starving and comes in to your service wearing nothing but rags, and we just ignore the fact if we do nothing, then we have to start asking ourselves the question, am I really a Christian? Do I really have faith if I'm not helping such an obvious needy person? If we send them on their way with nothing more than the kind of thoughts and prayers that we see online all the time, be warm, be well fed, as we send them out into the pouring rain with nothing on their backs, what good is it? James says there is none. There is no good, not a smidge of good It would almost have been better to have remained silent. Then at least there would be no hypocrisy. A faith of words with no action is a lonely faith. And a lonely faith is no real saving faith at all. Perhaps it maybe knows it should be doing something, or sees that that person, or it really is a poor soul, but then still does nothing. Nothing comes. Really, this is what we might call a head faith. I might believe in my head that Jesus is the Christ. I might have all this knowledge of the Bible. I may have all this knowledge of theology, but if your heart is unaffected, then the faith is not a saving faith. It's just a mental exercise. A lonely faith, then, is no faith worth having. It must be accompanied by deeds or works. And this comes from it becoming a heart faith, something that's in here as well as up here. Why must it? Why? Again, James elaborates. So that's our lonely faith. Then we have our solo faith. Verse 17. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So lonely faith cannot save. A solo faith cannot save either. It can do nothing. It's useless. There is no life in it whatsoever. It is dead. No results can come from it. When the reformers began to insist that we are saved, that we are justified by faith alone, what they meant is that our salvation rests 100% on the actions and the merits of Jesus Christ alone, which we gain access to by a saving faith. But when we say that we believe in salvation by faith alone, and when they said it, they didn't mean that their faith was alone, that it was a solo faith. A real, saving, living faith is one that is accompanied with works, with deeds, with actions. Again, not that these works then add to our salvation or keep us saved in some way. Rather, they are the fruit of our salvation. We believe, then we obey, because we believe and because we love our Master as he loves us. A faith then without action is dead. That's the language here. James isn't saying a faith without works dies. He's saying it's dead. It was never alive in the first place. He's not saying we need works for our faith to continue. Rather, if our faith is not accompanied by works, then it was always dead. Faith is like a seed. It's an image that's often used. If a living seed is planted and the conditions are right, it will produce a living plant. But if you plant a dead seed, nothing is ever going to happen. Doesn't matter how good the soil is. Doesn't matter how good the climate is. Doesn't matter how much you water it. If the seed itself is dead in the beginning, it's never going to grow into anything. James then issues a challenge to himself, really. If someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. This is what is known as a diatribe. When a speaker will begin a kind of conversation with an imaginary opponent as a part of their speech, or in this case, their letter. This is a common rhetorical style and skill. The ancient world used it a lot. We still use it today. If you ever go and hear a lecture or something, they'll probably use a similar type of language. Paul uses the same style in his writing, and James uses it here. So what is this objection? The objection is, well, you have faith, but I have works. What we're seeing here is an objection to the call that one must have both. Maybe say, well, maybe some are given the gift of faith, and maybe some are given the gift of works. Maybe some can get saved by one way, some can get saved by the other. Maybe they're just equally valid in and of themselves. To say you need both is a bit extreme. James encounters this imaginary opponent with the follow-up question, okay then, you show me your faith without deeds. Show me you believe. Prove to me you believe without deeds. You can't. You can't prove to somebody you believe just by saying it. There has to be proof, physical evidence. He says, show me your solo faith, and I'll show you my faith by my works. He's saying, you can't prove that you have any faith whatsoever if you do not have deeds. It's a very easy thing to make a claim of faith. It's really easy. It's really easy to tell people, of course I'm a Christian. Of course I follow Jesus. Don't be silly. It's really easy to make that claim. But it's not so easy to prove that that faith is real. The only way that we, as finite human beings, can discern the faith of another is by observing how they live. It's by observing their works, their deeds, what they do, the things they say, how they live their life, how they use their time, how they use their money. These are the only things that we as human beings have to discern people's faith. Only God can look into the heart and say, they're true, they're true, they're true, but they're not. We don't have that ability. God hasn't given it to us. Our only view of the heart of a person is by the sight of any outward fruit that they show. That's what James is getting at here. While we can never be 100% sure of another's heart, another's faith, I think we can get pretty close. Probably about 99.9% sure. When we see how a person lives. But we can never be 100% confident. That is God's privilege alone. Jesus himself tells us of this idea of looking at one's actions. And he warns us against false prophets in Matthew 7. He says this, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. There has to be fruit of some form or other. You cannot have no fruit at all. We cannot have a solo faith, because such a thing really doesn't exist. There's another rebuke then from James in verse 19. It says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Many believe that there is a God. They even believe there is one God. They may even have a sort of mental faith and belief in the true God, but it is much more than just a simple intellectual exercise. You believe in one God. Well, that's good. Well, you know what? Guess what? Even the demons believe that. We see this in Jesus' encounter with the demonic, where they know him. They know who he is. They know his purpose. They know his job. They know his power. Even the demons believe. What is James saying then? A solo faith in one God is simply the faith of demons. And the only work that their faith brings, the only fruit that it grows, is shuddering, is fear. Mere mental assent to the Christian faith does not save anyone. It is the faith of demons. And that faith does not save anyone. A solo faith cannot save anyone. Following up from this, then, James provides evidence of why a solo faith is dead. So that's a lonely faith, a solo faith. And then finally, we have faith alone. You foolish person, verse 20. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James begins by calling his opponent foolish. To call anyone a fool is a strong rebuke. But biblically, it's worse. A fool in biblical terms is not just someone who's a bit dull. It's not just somebody who's not the brightest, who maybe doesn't make the best decisions in life. Rather, a fool is somebody who is totally morally compromised and lacking. And stems from the fact that they do not know the Lord and they do not fear him as they should. And so the judgment of the Lord will fall on them. James calls up Abraham as his number one example of a true saving faith. A faith that is alone but leads to works. Abraham was declared justified by God by faith alone. That's what the Bible says. But then he went and did things because of that faith. He didn't just stay at home and do nothing and just think, oh, well, that's me sorted then. God called him to do things, and he listened, and he did what God asked him because of his faith. He highlights the offering of Isaac as the primary example of Abraham's faith here. In Genesis 15, Abraham is justified in the sight of God long before he offers Isaac on the altar. In Genesis 22, God always knew Abraham's faith to be genuine, because God always knows what's in our hearts. But the rest of us do not have that privilege. Abraham demonstrates his faith not to God, because God always knew, but primarily to us as witnesses of his obedience. Yes, he was obeying God and he was doing that for God, but he was also doing that so that people might look and see and know that his faith was genuine because of how willing he was to obey God. even if it meant losing his only son. So when it says, was Abraham not considered righteous when he did this? Again, it means in our sight, not God's. We know that Abraham was saved because of his actions. We know that he was a true believer, not just because the Bible calls him that, but because it also shows evidence of that in his actions and in his life. His faith affected how he lived, and that was obvious for all to see. Likewise, we're pointed to Rahab, whose faith was proved by her actions, in how she betrayed her own people, how she saved the spies and sent them on their way in safety. And so she is considered by us righteous. People with different views will pull up verse 24 as a counter argument, which says, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. The NIV, I think, tweaks the language here to try and mitigate this objection. But the more literal translation is, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. But the NIV is right, I think, as well. Because people are considered righteous by those around them by their works. At first glance, if you pull out this verse and stick it in a vacuum, it looks like James is contradicting other parts of the Bible. It's contradicting Paul, who says that we are justified by faith alone. It's contradicting John, who says, you know, that whoever believes shall have eternal life. But it doesn't contradict at all, because again, put it back in its context, and we see that James is speaking in a different way. For him, faith alone has got nothing to do with how we're saved. It's what comes after that. For him, faith alone is that lonely faith, that solo faith that we've just been discussing, a faith that is no real faith at all. James actually agrees with Paul. He agrees that we are saved by faith alone, but that true saving faith never comes alone. There's always things that follow. It is never lonely. It is never solo. It brings forth fruit, which then proves to others our faith. So friends, the question really for us tonight is, where do we stand? If we put faith on a scale, where would ours be? Is it a lonely faith? Is it a solo faith? Is it a faith that is alone but is followed by deeds because it is rooted in Christ and bears fruit in our lives? We've spoken about works. We've spoken about deeds a lot. But you might be wondering, but what actually are these things? What are works? What are deeds? What can I do in my Christian life? So we'll end by looking at practical ways that these works, these deeds might play out in our lives. Okay, James has already mentioned caring for the poor among us. That one's obvious. We see someone in need, we act, and we help as best we can. There's also a few obvious ones, but again, as we list these things, remember that doing these things does not affect our salvation. We don't do these things to be saved, we do them because we're saved. We begin with church, which is the obvious one. You know, we should want to gather with God's people and worship him as much as possible. Then there's the Bible. We should want to know God's word as well we can. There's the other things of a Christian life. There's prayer. There's loving one another, loving our neighbors, serving one another. And above all, we should strive to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. There's many others, but these are the obvious ones. that come to mind. And the thing about these things is they all begin at home. They all begin in your home by loving those you live with. They begin with your local church, loving those you worship with, serving those around you, taking part in the life and the service of the local church. Then, once we're done looking and caring for those around us, we can look outwards and think, how can we care and love for those near us? People in our communities, people in our towns, people that we work with. And from there, who knows? But overall, these things do not affect our salvation. We don't trust in them to get us to heaven and be with Jesus. We trust in Jesus alone for that purpose. We need faith alone, yes, but we don't need a lonely faith. We don't need a solo faith, because those things are deadly. So let's pray that our faith, while we trust in it alone for our salvation, is never alone when it comes to our deeds. Let's pray. Father God, these verses can be difficult to wrap our heads around, and we can be left feeling that we haven't done enough, that we don't do enough, that maybe we aren't saved because we don't do these things. Lord, chase these thoughts away. Help us to just rest and trust in Jesus tonight for that wonderful gift of salvation. And then let us look at how the fruit of that salvation grows in our lives. Help us in areas where we're weak, where we do need help and encouragement and strength. And bless us in areas where we're strong. Hospitality, loving one another. Maybe these things come easy. Lord, we know we're not perfect. We know we won't be in this life. But we know that you look on our actions and our deeds, as feeble as they may be, and you are pleased, because we are your children. And we're living out our lives as best we can, because you love us. And we love you, and we want that love to show in our lives. We want that fruit to be visible to all. So that how we treat others, how we love others, is representative of how we've been treated by you and how we've been loved by you. So we thank you for all these things and ask that you bless us all this evening and any who listen later. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just as a reminder of where our hope is found, let us sing together the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but holy trust in Jesus' name." It's number 473 in Mission Praise. Number 473. "My hope is built on nothing less." Let's stand and sing together. Oh. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.